How do we love God? We talk about this a lot in church, that we should love God. But what does that actually look like? For many of us, loving God can feel like an abstract concept. We know we should do it, but we don't know all that that practically entails. Is it simply having affection for God? Is it having a posture of love in our hearts? Or does it go beyond that? Does it manifest itself in other areas of our life? What does it really mean to love God? Well, today we're going to discover the answer to this question as we continue in our new summer sermon series, which is called Because of Love, a study of the Ten Commandments. In this series, we're exploring how the Ten Commandments are overwhelmingly about love. God gives us the Ten Commandments out of love, which is what we explored last week in our introduction to this series. We also know that each and every commandment is primarily about showing us how to love. After all, that's how Jesus summarizes the law. First, loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Secondly, loving our neighbor as ourselves. And as we talked about last week, we also know that the law is fulfilled in love. So our response to the law should be love. This is why this morning, as we explore the first commandment, we're going to find that it has a lot to say about what it means to actually love God. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can open them up to Exodus chapter 20. And today we're going to be studying verse 3, which is the first commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. And let's begin by reading our text this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word, for how it instructs us, for how it teaches us, Lord, for how you correct us through it. And this morning we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us in your truth. Lord, we need you to understand your truth, so we pray that you would give us eyes to see your truth, ears to hear your truth, a heart to understand and know your truth. Lord, would you help us fall more in love with you today? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Theologian Philip Ryken, he had a helpful thought that's worth reflecting on this morning. He said, when you're growing up, one thing that you're always told to do is to share. Right? That's why we have that motto, sharing is caring, right? We teach that to our kids. We tell them that they should share their toys. We tell them that they should share their food. When they're at the park, we said, you need to share by taking turns going down the slide. And when our kids don't share, we give them that stern command, you have to share. So we grow up learning that we should always share. But here's the thing. What about if sharing, always sharing, is not always good advice? What about if we've taken that maxim, that truth, to always share and applied it too far? See, for this is what we've all done with our love for God. We've taken our love for God and we've divided it and shared it among many things. So while part of our love may be dedicated to God, we have many parts that are dedicated to other things and other places. Yet the truth of the matter is that God does not want part of our love. He wants all of it. So what does it mean to love God? Well, today the first commandment is going to show us that in order to love God, we are called to love exclusively, comprehensively, and wholeheartedly. That's what it means to love God exclusively, comprehensively, and wholeheartedly. So let's begin by exploring how we are to love God exclusively. Let's take a look at verse 3 again in Exodus chapter 20, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, one of the biggest obstacles to loving God exclusively is our worship of other gods. Now, when Scripture says other gods, it doesn't mean that other gods actually exist, but rather it's referring to our worship of false gods. That's why in other places in Scripture, it refers to these quote-unquote gods as nothings, non-entities. In 1 Corinthians, it calls them so-called gods or idols. Yet even though they're nothings, one theologian, Albert Muller, he put it well, saying they are dangerous nothings. And the reason they're so dangerous is because they make us stumble. They make us wander. They make us sin. They make us divide our love among them. So while many of us would say we love God, we also love a variety of other things. One act that has been taking place in the circus for a long time is that of the clown car. And even if you've never been to the circus, you're probably familiar with this act or routine. You have this unusually small car that pulls up and parks, and then one clown gets out, and then another, and then another, then another. And you, at this point, you think that's probably all the clowns that could possibly fit in this car. Yet suddenly, you have another clown, and another, and another, and another. And pretty soon, you're utterly amazed at how many clowns have possibly fit into this car and are still coming out of this car, one after another, after another, after another, after another. Now, while this act is something that is entertaining to witness at the circus, we should not find it entertaining when we recognize that this is exactly what is going on in our heart. See, our heart was designed by God with room for only one love. Room for only one love. Yet instead, we filled up our heart with a variety of other things, with an assortment of loves, with an assortment of idols, one after another, after another, after another, after another, after another, to a point where our heart has become a crowded place. We've made idols out of a long list of things: sports, power, nature, tradition, pride, sex, career, success, family, friends, country, vacation, status, material things, technology, relaxation, food, clothing, money, adventure, security, our body image, and we could keep going on and on and on. One right after another, we fill up our heart with these things. These are things that we all place next to God at times. Things that all take a piece of the pie. Yet God tells us in the first commandment that we are not to have any other gods before him. Now, this is not saying that as long as God is the biggest slice of the pie, as long as he's first, it doesn't matter what comes second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and so on. That's not what this commandment is saying. God wants all of our love. And that's why it's important that we understand what verse 3 is actually saying. When it says that we're not to have any other gods before him, that word "before" in the Hebrew, it can be translated one of two ways. So this verse, it could either be translated as "you shall not have any other gods before my presence" or "in my presence," or it could be translated as "you shall not have any gods over against me." Now, no matter which translation you pick there, the implication is the same. And that is, we are not allowed to serve anyone or anything besides God. God demands that our love for him is exclusive. There's no room for rivals. For example, in the ancient Near East, there was a lot of smaller kingdoms that had no way of protecting themselves. So in order to prevent themselves from getting wiped out, they would form a treaty with a greater kingdom. And these treaties, they were called suzerain vassal treaties. suzerain vassal treaties. The suzerain was the name of the greater kingdom, and the vassal was the name of the lesser kingdom. And a principle that was foundational to these treaties was that of covenantal loyalty. The suzerain, the greater kingdom, would offer protection to the vassal, the lesser kingdom, in exchange for complete loyalty, allegiance, and faithfulness, among other things. So the vassal, the lesser kingdom, now belonged to the suzerain. In these agreements, there was no room for this vassal to say, hey, I'm going to find five suzerains. No, to do so would be to break the treaty, because you were only allowed to have one suzerain, one allegiance, and one loyalty. And to break the treaty would bring about the penalty of your own treason on your head. So there is no room in this agreement for rival kingdoms to come into the equation. And this is no different from what God demands in our relationship with Him. He demands complete loyalty and faithfulness, that we have one suzerain in our life. Not many, but one. One suzerain, one allegiance, one loyalty. No rivals in the equation. So when we think about that question, what does it mean to love God? We need to recognize that it doesn't mean that we love God among a variety of things. It means we love God exclusively. But secondly, we must not only love God exclusively, but also comprehensively. When God tells us in verse 3 that we're not to have any other gods before Him, He's asserting that He is the one true God. And being the one true God, He has complete lordship over every aspect of our life. We owe God everything. This is why our love for God has to be comprehensive. If you look that word up in the dictionary, comprehensive, it means complete, including all elements or aspects of something. So in other words, we are called to love God in every single aspect of our life. Why? Because Christ is Lord over every single aspect of our life. For example, I want you to imagine that you've hired someone to paint the outside of your house. And so they show up and they start painting your front door, and they do a really good job. They paint your front door excellently. But then they pack up and leave. And you give them a call and you say, hey, when are you planning on coming back and finishing painting the rest of the outside of the house? And they say, oh, no, we're not planning on coming back. But did you see how nice your front door looks? Now, are you going to be happy with them no matter how good your front door looks? No, because the job that you hired them for is largely incomplete. And in the same way, in our life, our love for God is often largely incomplete. While we may love God really well in one area of our life, or maybe even a couple, maybe even on Sundays we love God really well, in other areas of our life we completely neglect our love for God. Our love is incomplete. So how do we know if this is us? How do we know if we are loving God comprehensively? Well, John Calvin, the Reformed theologian, he stated that if our love is comprehensive, then we would love God in four areas of our life. And he thought that these four areas really summarized all aspects of our life. He said we would love God in our worship, in our trust, in our cries, and in our thanks. So let's explore these for a moment. First of all, what are we worshiping in life? In other words, what things do we adore? What things do we give our highest praise to? See, the answers to these questions are often telling where our heart and our love are at, for we often worship what we love. And for many of us, we struggle with worshiping other things outside of God. If you're a sports fan, at times our team can receive our highest praise. In our sinfulness, we often love to give our highest praise to ourselves. If we're in love, At times, our significant other can receive our highest adoration. If you're a foodie, if you love eating, at times food can receive our highest praise. And we do this with a wide variety of other things: status, recognition, families, friends, the weekend, vacation, our career, our hobbies, television, and so on. So we need to ask ourselves, what are we worshiping? Secondly, though, let's consider what we trust in life. What do you count on? What do you depend on? Is it your own abilities? Your skill? Your ingenuity? Is it your money, your resources, your family, your friends, something else? What are you trusting in? Thirdly, who do you cry out to for help? When you're looking for answers, when hard things come your way, where do you immediately go to? Why? Who are you crying out to? Fourthly, who do we thank for the blessing and gifts that we've been given? Do we thank ourselves? Do we thank nobody? Do we thank our spouse, our careers? Do we thank good luck or chance? Who are we giving thanks to? See, Calvin's point was that if we truly love God comprehensively, then God would receive our worship, our trust, our cries, our thanks. But I think we can even take what Calvin said and go further from there. Let's think about all aspects of our life. Do our words reflect our love of God? Does how we use or spend our money reflect our love of God? Does how we treat our family reflect our love of God? Kids, does how you obey your parents reflect your love of God? Does how we treat our enemies reflect our love of God? Does how we drive reflect our love of God? Right? What about our thoughts? Or what about what we watch on TV? Does that reflect our love of God? And we could keep listing example after example, but I think we all understand the point, which is that every aspect of our life is under Christ's lordship. Therefore, our love of God is called not simply to be exclusive, but also comprehensive. That's what the first commandment calls us to. But thirdly, we should not only love God exclusively and comprehensively, but also wholeheartedly. Something that's particularly helpful when you study the Ten Commandments is to recognize that every negative command has a positive command that comes with it. Right? So, and vice versa. So when God commands us not to have any other gods before him, that's the negative command. If we flip it positively, he is also commanding us to choose him as the one and only true God and to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? That's the positive version of the first commandment. And interesting enough, one of the earliest creeds that the Israelites recited on a daily basis was a reiteration of the first commandment stated positively. And this creed was known as the Shema. And that word Shema comes from the Hebrew word to hear, H-E-A-R, like to hear something, because that is the first word in the creed of the Shema. Now, this creed is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. If you've grown up in the church, this is a passage of scripture that you've probably heard numerous times. It says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might." And what this teaches us is that living out the first commandment is not merely about avoiding false gods or other gods. It's about loving God wholeheartedly. It's about loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This means that we not only love God comprehensively in every aspect of our life, but we love God wholeheartedly with every fiber in our being. A helpful study resource on the Ten Commandments is the Westminster Confession of Faith. It has some really helpful explanations of what each commandment requires and what each commandment prohibits. And in the larger catechism, there's a question that asks what the first commandment prohibits. And one of the answers that they provided among many was lukewarmness. They said that lukewarmness was a violation of the first commandment. And that was really striking to me because I have never equated lukewarmness with violating the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. But it makes sense when you think about it. If we are lukewarm in our love for God, then it's likely because another love has replaced our love of God. And also, if we are lukewarm in our love of God, then our love is lacking. It's half-hearted. We're not giving God all that he deserves, all that is owed to him. For example, think about a time when you've seen someone work half-heartedly at their job. Did you have any doubts whether or not they love their job or not? It's pretty apparent. When I was in high school, one summer I decided to work at a Christian bookstore. This initially sounded like a great place for me to work. However, my attitude about working there quickly changed. Business was typically pretty slow on a given day, so I would stare at the wall for a good 4 to 5 hours on end. And if I got tired staring, what I would do is I would see how big of a rubber band ball I could make. For whatever reason, they kept an enormous box of rubber bands right underneath the cashier, and so I would just go to work. Right? They play the same CD over and over on repeat, which drove me crazy. I had an epiphany one day that I didn't even like reading, which I was like, why am I working at a Christian bookstore? I love reading now, by the way, so just in case you're concerned. So I'm ashamed to say that every day I worked at this job, I did everything half-heartedly. I was just passing the time until my shift was over. I wasn't working hard. I wasn't going above and beyond. I was certainly not a bubbly employee saying, hi, how may I help you? Right? It's probably more like, hey, what do you need? I'm sure there was no mistaking, no confusion from my boss or customers who came in that I didn't love this job. My half-heartedness made this readily apparent. And in the same way, when we are lukewarm in our love, when we love God half-heartedly, it's not difficult to discern that something is lacking there, that we're not giving God everything. And for many of us today, being lukewarm, being half-hearted, just going through the motions is kind of exactly where we feel like we're at right now with our love for God. And we must see that when this happens, we're not giving God everything that he deserves. We're not obeying the first commandment. God calls us to love him wholeheartedly. Lukewarmness has no place in our relationship with God. Now, if we were to take a look in the mirror and to evaluate our love for God this morning, all of us would find our love is lacking, right? None of us have loved God exclusively, comprehensively, or wholeheartedly. And because of this, the sermon has the potential to be a heavy burden placed on your shoulders if all you hear me saying is you need to do better at loving God exclusively, comprehensively, and wholeheartedly. So Gashlin, get to it. But what we must remember is that the law is not given to be a burden. For we do not earn or merit our relationship with God through the law. If we had to merit our relationship with God through the law, we'd all be lost. Right? Every single one of us has broken the law. Every single one of us has sinned against God. None of us have loved God exclusively, comprehensively, wholeheartedly. So we cannot use the law to rescue ourselves. We cannot use the law to earn salvation. And this is why, as we learned last week, we must each week remember this, that redemption always comes before the law. Redemption always comes before the law. And this is evident in how God first redeemed the Israelites from slavery, and then and only then does he give them the law. That's why the Ten Commandments come in Exodus chapter 20 and not Exodus chapter 1. Right? God doesn't give the Israelites the Ten Commandments to say, hey, obey these perfectly, and then once you do, I'll come rescue you. If that was the case, the Israelites, they'd still be in Egypt. And the same is true for us. Redemption comes before the law. And what this teaches us is that God does not give us the law so that we can become children of God. God gives us the law because we already are children of God, because he's already redeemed us. So why should we love God? Right? Why should we obey the first commandment if it doesn't merit a relationship with God? Well, it's because of the truth that is found in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. When we were lost and dead in our sin, God, out of his great love for us, sent Jesus. And Jesus came into this world and he lived a perfect life. He obeyed every command, every 10 of these commandments and every other law perfectly. He loved God exclusively, comprehensively, wholeheartedly, and he did this so that he could offer up his life as a perfect sacrifice. And when Jesus died on the cross, something incredible happened. It's what theologians like to call the great exchange. Jesus took all of our sin upon himself. And in exchange for our sin, he gave us his perfect righteousness. And when that happened, all of our sins were forgiven. Our debt was paid. And our relationship with God was restored because Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. Jesus makes us blameless before God. So we obey the first commandment, not out of obligation, but rather because of love. It's not a burden because Jesus has already fulfilled the commandment. Rather, it's a gift of grace. It's a joy to love our God. For God has saved us and delivered us from sin and death. He has adopted us as sons and daughters of God. He's given us an eternal relationship with himself. So it is out of grateful hearts. It is out of our adoration of who our God is and what he's done for us that we love God exclusively, comprehensively, and wholeheartedly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this morning. And Lord, we confess that we struggle to love you exclusively, wholeheartedly, comprehensively. Lord, we struggle to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's so easy for us to love other things. But Lord, we thank you that you give us grace. Lord, we thank you that you've given us grace in your Son, Jesus, that all of our sins are paid for. All of our sins are forgiven. Lord, that we are given a relationship with you, and you give us the law in that relationship so that our relationship would flourish, so that we would know what it means to be a son and daughter of God, so that we would know how to live in that relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart that longs to love you exclusively, comprehensively, and wholeheartedly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.